This comes out of a quite a lengthy conversation I had at Denise's house on Friday with Eric and Ben and her, in which it was necessary to get into whether you should ever be angry or not. And in the book of Proverbs, I'm going to be looking at different things, but in book of Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 23, it says this. The north wind drives away rain. So does an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. Now, I told Denise, I said, the problem is not anger. The problem is correct anger, and that the righteous do not show enough of it. They have a tendency to sit very passively and let things go on, and they never respond in such a way that they're speaking with anger in their voice that something is occurring, which is destructive. How did we ever get, if you go back to 1976, just to 76, and to the meeting in Mexico of the Women's International Democratic Federation, which is a communist organization, and there were numerous women from the United States there who began to promote what they called feminism. It came out of that meeting. And as they come up, the women have been gradually pursuing dominion, pushing the man farther and farther down, elevating the woman farther and farther up. And they use the politics of guilt and pity, the politics of guilt they put upon you if you're a man. They put the politics of guilt on you that you are not permitting the woman to have equal status in governmental affairs. And they put the pity on the woman, poor me, I know I can't break through this, what they call it, a glass ceiling or something like that. I am not permitted. I don't get as much money as the man gets on my job and so forth. And they don't have any clue that what they're talking about is a stance they are taking in direct opposition to the position God takes. And how God set the man in authority. And the man is, he's a sinful man. There's no question about that. Man is fallen. But that does not change the fact that God set the man to be in authority because of Eve's sin. God said, because of this, you'll be subject to your husband. And so she is put under, and as like everything else that God has said in his word, that God has given as a rule of faith or a principle of life, Satan always attacks it. And he uses different things. And as this is happening, as the women are being put more and more and more up in front and crying their little cry, the weak men begin to support them. And they don't have the courage to stand against it, and that's prophesied in Jeremiah and in Isaiah that would happen. And so they don't, they have no, there's no real masculinity. And then that deteriorates. The one exception, it happens that the one exception that stood against that was a woman, and that was Phyllis Schlafly. And Phyllis Schlafly single-handedly almost took on this whole massive communistic, atheistic, antichrist movement when they were trying to get a bill called the Equal Rights Amendment. And the Equal Rights Amendment would understand when people want power, they never want equal. They always use the word equal, but they never want equal. They always want dominion. They want to have greater power. So I don't care what movement it is, when you start hearing the word equal rights, you know they don't want equal rights. They want to subdue you. So here it's putting anger in the sense of somebody comes along to gossip. And as that person is standing there gossiping, the backbiting tongue, it's called a backbiting tongue in here, all right? So the backbiting tongue, you're standing there and listening to it. You're not supposed to do that. You are supposed to rebuke it in some fashion. You don't go screaming your lungs out, and you don't have, but you do rebuke it. And sometimes it's just a simple thing saying, look, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear it. It's wrong. You are slandering this person without evidence. I have no evidence to go along with it. I don't want to hear it. And it might be a mild rebuke, but nonetheless, it's a rebuke. And it comes from a genuine spirit of anger against the gossiping against what is going on. So we have that in the book of Proverbs, which says, if God put it in Proverbs, that there is a legitimate place for anger. Jumping all the way over to Ephesians, which you're very familiar with, I'm sure, the fourth chapter of Ephesians, when he deals with this subject very briefly, and Paul says simply this in the 26th verse of chapter 4. He says, 26 and 27 are twins, but we tend to separate them. Be angry. So he says, be angry, but don't sin. Be angry and sin not. Now, I see, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I see that in two ways. It's always been taught only one way, that if you get angry, you are supposed to be over the anger by the time you go to bed. So you're supposed to have, if it's a conflict, you're supposed to have resolved it by the time you go to bed. So that would be one way, not letting the sun go down on your wrath. But what if the thing that's going on, you can't resolve? It's not in your home. It's in some other portion, maybe something that is happening in what is called the churches or politically. I see it as not letting the sun going down on your wrath stays. So long as the circumstance, so long as the condition, so long as the attitude or whatever is there, you never go back off of your anger. And this wrath, this is not wrath like some kind of a kid throwing a temper tantrum or something that is violence and that is wrath for the sake of wrath. This is standing against something that is wrong. So he said, be angry. Be angry, but in that, don't sin. So you don't let yourself degenerate into the level of the other person. But if you lose your anger, you're not going to bring correction. How do you correct a child's improper behavior? What did God say? How do you correct it? What?
Use the rod of correction.
Well, have you ever had the rod of correction used on you? Did it correct you? Yeah, right. Maybe. Somewhat for a period, but then you had to have the rod used again because correction was not complete. Well, if your dad is using the rod on you because you're doing the same thing, is he letting the sun go down on his wrath? No. Is he using the wrath correctly? Yes. Why? What is the purpose of the anger, the wrath? The purpose of the anger is to correct something so that that child does not continue walking in a path, even though they might have an external profession of faith, they keep dropping back into this sinful behavior, and dad is there trying to correct it, and mom probably trying to correct it, and there is this frustration of they keep going back in it. Well, if you let the sun go down on your wrath, you're going to basically get overpowered. The child in their sinfulness will wear you out. And they'll get you to the point where you just get exhausted and you think, man, I'm not going to deal with that. I'm going to have to sit here and find some other way. And that's where the world come up with the concept of the timeout. We'll just give them a timeout, which never works. So he said, this is the way I see it. First of all, yes, okay, if you're having a what I would call a mild dispute and neither of you are correct, and so you have to go to the Word of God to get the correct answer or correct position. And then you reconcile over the fact that God said something. And maybe you were both incorrect. And so you both come to the Word. You both surrender to the Word. And in the process of that, you heal the difference. And so you can do that before going to bed in as we normally think of it. But if you have a child who keeps going back and back, you can't let the sun go down. Or if you have a nation where they are killing babies by the thousands upon thousands day after day after day, you can't let your wrath go down on that. You can't just finally surrender to it and say, oh, well, that's what they're going to do. You can't stand and watch the homosexuals increasing in their political power and in their open and blatant cursing of Christ and of the Church of Jesus Christ. There has to be a holy anger that comes up inside of you against the sinfulness that is destroying people and that is tearing down the very name of Jesus Christ. So he said, after he says this, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. He says, neither give place to the devil. So they go together. Don't give place to the devil. Don't allow him to penetrate to the point that he gets you away from the anger against sinfulness, the anger that goes against the violation of the law of God in some fashion, and at some level of degree, as I said, in the correction of a child, that anger, obviously you're not going to get angry to the point that you're going to kill the kid or, you know, you're going to do something that's going to bring great physical harm, but at the same time, you're trying to bring correction. In the society we live in, there are not enough people angry with what's happening by the radical, what we call the radical left, and all of their horrible, horrible behavior, and all of the cursing of the president, and all that's going on. I had a laugh at Nancy Pelosi. Nancy Pelosi said, the voters have demanded a new dawn. And I thought, what did they demand when they elected Trump? How come you didn't say that when they elected Donald Trump? They demanded a new dawn. How come you come when you get control of the House of Representatives, you say they demanded a new dawn? See, the hypocrisy is enormous, and there has to be some level of angry. I wonder if the farmers in 1776 got a little angry at the British trying to take over their property. I think they did, and as a result, they assembled against them. So you're be angry and sin not, and don't give place to the devil. You don't let Satan creep into this. So there is a legitimate function of anger. We have so much in the Bible that deals with the other side of it that there's a tendency to try to subdue it to the point where if you demonstrate righteous or justifiable anger, they look at you as the bad person. They don't look at the thing you're angry at. I took this note. Well, I wish I'd have remembered who I took it from. I think this might have been John Gill. It's from this verse, be angry and sin not. He says, there is anger which is not sinful. For anger is fouled in God himself, in Jesus Christ, in the holy angels, and in God's people. And a man may be said to be angry and not sin when his anger arises from a true zeal for God and religion. When it is kindled not against persons but sins, when a man is displeased with his own sins and with the sins of others, with vice and immorality of every kind, with idolatry and idolatrous worship, and with all false doctrine, and also when it is carried on to answer good ends as the good of those with whom we are angry, the glory of God, the promoting of the interests of Christ, there is an anger which is sinful, and as when it is without a cause, when it exceeds due bounds, when it is not directed to a good end, when it is productive of bad effects, either in words or actions, and when it is soon raised or long continues. Now, so he compares. On the one side, your anger is expressed against the evil, and you're trying to have a kind of a deliverance. You're trying to see people delivered from it so that they can live in the liberty of Christ. The other side is, over here you have Christ, over here you have Satan. Satan's wrath is always being released against God, against Christ, against the Bible. I told them the other night, we were there sitting there as we were talking, and Ben went off on one of his little things. And I said, Ben, do you understand that Jesus Christ is the most hated man in the history of the world? And he just looked at me. I said, let me repeat what I just said. Jesus Christ is the most hated man in the history of the world. And he just kind of like this. He told me that, I can't remember if he said pagans, or if he said in witchcraft, or where at, Jesus Christ is considered by those people to be the most powerful demon. That Christ is the most powerful demon. And I laughed when he said it. I laughed, and I said, Satan's a liar and a father of it. And then I went into this with him, and getting down to the reality of what's happening. And here he is, going off, and basically what he's doing is he's trying to bring Christ into this false doctrine and make Christ a demon. Well, there should be some anger against that. And I think that the Lord said, if you attribute the works of Christ to the devil, that is, or the Holy Spirit to the devil, that's called the unpardonable sin, which to me is an expression of great wrath on the part of God. If he says, I'll never forgive this, I'm sorry, I'll never forgive it. You have called the Holy Spirit Satan. And Jesus said, look, the Father said, you can say anything about me you want. Call me any name you want. You can curse me. You can do it. But you cannot do that to the Holy Spirit. So the wrath of God is exposed. And Gill in this is making a distinction. If the purpose of the anger is to achieve good ends, then it's what we call justifiable or righteous. But when it is without a cause, where Jesus said, don't be angry with your brother without a cause. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in trouble. There should always be a cause. Well, the church, or churches rather, I think have lost sight of the cause. Why do they exist? What is your ministry? What are you supposed to be trying to accomplish? In whatever time God gives you, you are at war with Satan, and you are supposed to put on the armor. I'm using all the language. You put on the armor of God. You take the sword of the Spirit. You go to war against Satan to conquer the principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and wicked spirits, to conquer them so that they do not destroy people. And if they don't destroy people, that will carry through to nations and so forth. So we have this contrast. Then in Titus, and these are all things where there tends to be a dwelling, and this is in the qualification of an elder in the book of Titus. Let me find it here. It's also, of course, in Timothy, but in Titus chapter 1. Oops. Help if I get there. Titus chapter 1, he says He's talking about the officers in the church. So let me take verse 6, starting in verse 6. It says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot. Now, if you notice that there is no comma after children, there is a comma after blameless. There's a comma after wife, which means that you are in a series. You put commas in series. So you have a number of things that you're listing. There is no comma after children, which is not saying that the husband or the parent is the one being accused. It is the children that are being accused. Having faithful children, not accused of or not unruly, a riot or unruliness. So what is unruliness? Unruliness is one level between, what are the two definitions of youth when they talk about youth crime? Oh, incorrigible. Unruly is one level below incorrigible. The word incorrigible means they are not correctable. Unruly is still correctable. But unruliness is rooted in sin because it is rooted in a rebellion against the law of God. Frequently, the law that says honor your father and your mother, and they want to rebel against that, so they find in their mind little excuses, and they make them miserable, or as Hebrews said, you're under those that are in authority, you have to be in submission, and that's not what they want to do, they want to take, so they're unruly. So he said, this guy cannot be in the service of the Lord as an elder in the church if he has these children who are like this, and nothing is being done to correct them. Then in verse 7, he said, for a bishop, now four would be a preposition, but four connects verse 6 to verse 7. He has to be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, for, or because. Because a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Now that's a heavy load on the steward, first of all, because how do you be blameless? You're blameless as the steward of God. That doesn't mean that you don't have sin, because everybody has sin. But if you're blameless as the steward of God, it basically means that you are fulfilling verse 6. You're the husband of one wife, you have faithful children. If they are unruly, you're correcting them to bring them into order so that the family becomes a testimony. For the bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry. He does not have what we call a quick temper. He doesn't go off, the slightest little thing sets him off, and it comes out almost in a rage. He said, you can't do that and be a bishop. You can't do it. An elder in the church, because he uses bishop and elder are interchangeable. The words are interchangeable. They mean the same thing. If you're going to be this, you have to be what verse 6 says. And then you get down to verse 7, and he said, blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not seeking your own way or yourself, not soon angry. Of course, that would talk about patience, but it doesn't talk about, if it says not soon angry, it's not saying not getting angry. Again, there is a legitimate place for anger. Not given to wine, that doesn't mean they don't use some wine, but they're not given to it. They cannot be a drunkard. They cannot be somebody controlled. No striker. They are not a person who is violent or given to filthy lucre. The driving force in their work is not how much money they're going to make. That doesn't even enter in it. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. So all of this is in here. We hit this thing on this anger situation. And this is, we were talking the other night, and I was listening to Eric. Eric was telling me what he has been told. For a number of years, he's been told by a person who is a professing Christian that any time he would express some form of disgust, it might be something that happened on the job that was wrong, it might be something else, whatever it might be, and he would express some level of disgust, which is a form of anger, that this person would immediately be in his face and calling, not Denise, it wasn't Denise, to another person who's calling him on it, that he is telling him, reading his credentials as being this bad guy because he gets angry. Now, when they went to the clinic with Denise the very first time, they went in there full of hope. And the reason they went in there full of hope was because of the commercials that hospital runs. Cleveland Clinic professes themselves to be number one or number two in the world on basically everything. And their promotion in their commercials has to do with how, you know, they have these people. Well, you know what, my life was miserable, but I went to the clinic and they had these people there who were very skilled and knowledgeable and they treated me and now my life is great. And so he goes there, since St. Elizabeth's had no answers and they were frustrated. He goes there on the basis of the commercial with the idea in his mind that if I can get her there, they're going to know what to do and they can begin to arrest the cancer through proper treatment. So when they walk in, the very first time they walk in, the doctor who they meet says to her, because he's trying to build hope, he says, you can conquer this. That's exactly what he said to her. You can conquer this. Now, Denise is a quiet person, and there's a lot goes on inside that doesn't come out outside. And so when he says to her, you can conquer this, there is not so much in her, because there's like a questioning whether this is true, but in Eric, this really gets him excited. Why? Because he loves this woman. He loves her. He said to me Friday night, he said, listen, he said, no matter if she dies, if I live another 50 years, she is my wife. And she will always be my wife. There will be nobody else can be my wife. And I kept saying to her, this man loves you. This man loves you. You understand this man loves you? The depth of love he has is what produced the anger at when they went back the second time. And the second doctor, not the first doctor, the second doctor said, yeah, you can beat it, but you're not going to. Now, the two don't go together, do they? If you can, why would you say you're not going to? But that's what they said to her. And her spirit sunk, but he got angry. Why did you tell us this and get her hopes all up, and now you bring in and you pull the carpet out from under her? And then they say, well, if we do the radiation and chemotherapy, we can extend your life. And they put probably another year, 2 years, whatever, extend your life through this. And so once again, the hope rises, because this man doesn't want to lose his wife. And his hope rises up and it becomes very great in him. And then as it proceeds, they come to the point where they say, she goes for chemo and they say, we're not going to give any more chemo because it won't help. And then they assign her 3 to 6 months to live. So you're going to live 3 to 6 months more. Well, they have no control over that. So I said to her, don't. Now, he's angry over this. And I said to her, don't start counting days. If they said 3 to 6 months, don't start counting down, well, I've got 90 days left, 89, 87, 86, because that's not how it works. And then he told me about a place in Arizona that somebody referred him to where they treat cancer in a different way, and I don't know what the way is. And I referred him to the Brzezinski Clinic and said, I don't know, you know, contact them and see. And then I sent them an email telling them the case and asking if they have given her 3 to 6 months, is that within the sphere of your ability to work and maybe change that? So I'll wait to see if I get back. But this produces anger in him. So he's got this other person saying to him that he's telling him he's committing sin because he's angry. He is not wrathful. He is not experiencing, he's not seeking vengeance. He is angry at the procedure, what they have done, what the person said, what the next person said, and then coming down, building hope in her, and then having that hope pulled out from under her in a moment of time when they say, this is done no more because it's not working and you've got 3 to 6 months. Now she goes, I can't remember if it's Monday or Tuesday, I can't remember the day. She's going to Cleveland for radiation, and the radiation is a form of pain control. So it makes me say, okay, if this is it, I wanted to ask the question, but I thought it wasn't time. Have they talked about hospice? And if they start talking about hospice, then we're looking at some kind of, what is it they give them, Bill, for the pain? Morphine. Some kind of morphine that they'll probably be starting. That's what they did my brother. That's what they did Marilyn Bowers. They put her on a morphine pump, and she lived 2 days after she got there. But his response to it is anger at these various occurrences that were designed to build hope in her that she was going to, boy, this is okay, I'm going to go through a pretty hard time of treatment, but then I'm going to be fine. So it is a justifiable anger, and I had to tell her and I had to tell him as he was expressing this, you're not wrong. You are not committing sin. You don't want to take a gun and go shoot them. You might like to pop one once in a while if they get up, but that's not what you're doing. You are angry for your wife's sake. That's a positive anger. So when he says here that the bishop must not be soon angry, the key word is soon. It doesn't say don't get angry. It says don't be soon angry, or be one of those quick-tempered individuals who tends to get angry before thinking something through. They get anger before, and that's what we call answering a matter before we hear it. So instead of thinking it through, it's easier just to get angry about something. And one of the elements, and I shared this with them on Friday, I said, one of the elements that we don't, somehow or other, even though we're Christians, somehow or other, we cannot make this a part of the equation that God has brought this for his purpose. He has brought it for his glory. How that's going to work out, that I can't. None of us can say. But if God, it is appointed unto man once to die, if God sets the appointment, and this Christian, and what I would expect out of Denise is that even though she if you would sit down with her, she's like exhausted, you know, she's like really tired sitting in the chair. And when we got up to leave, she got up and walked out with us, very slowly walking. And you can see her body is so tiny, she's lost so much weight. But what I am looking for is that through these next, however long we have, it might extend out to 10 years, who knows what's going to go on, that there will be this consistent ministry that comes to her and to him from the Word of God in preparation. This morning I was thinking of that song, When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way, When Sorrows Like Sea Billows Roll, whatever, it's well with my soul. And there are a number of hymns that have that expression in it, you know, that the problem has come, but the solution to the problem has come. And since we, as humans, have such a small worldview, we cannot see through God's eyes or be in God's mind to find out what he is actually doing. It could be that he will take her home, that through the taking of her home, there will be somehow out of that, it's like planting the corn in the ground, except the corn of the wheat falling in the ground and the diet abides alone. But if it dies, it produces this big stalk that produces all these kernels of corn that men harvest off of this thing, that through the death of a saint could easily bring the salvation of many. Martha is convinced that Ben is a key to this thing. That if the Holy Spirit would conquer him, and he would come to the confession of sin and declare Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, she thinks that would have a very powerful, positive effect upon Denise. I don't know. That's her idea on it. That's a possibility. So when we look at this instruction concerning the bishop, that it does not say you can't be angry. You have to get angry at the right things and in the right time. Now, if we just look at some verses in the Bible on the subject of the wrath of God, I'm going to go back to this, you know, the 78th Psalm. 78th Psalm is where the guy said he looked at how he was suffering, but all the wicked were doing so well, and he almost gave up. Then he said he went into the sanctuary of the Lord and had his mind corrected, and is describing what happened here. And I'm not going to read all this, but he says just going down to verse 6, the generation to come might know them, the laws of God. They might know them. Even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. He said, look, the fathers did not show, verse 4, we will not hide them from their children. We're not going to hide them from the children. Showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. And then the fathers had not done that. That's why Israel fell into the situation they fell into. But now he says, the generation to come. What we're going to do is we're going to have what we tend to call a revival, or we're going to have a restoration or recovery. And we're going to begin to teach our children so they set their hope in God. And they don't forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And they might not be, look what it says, and they might not be as their fathers. They may not be as their fathers. A stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. All right. Now that's like the setting. These fathers had instead of committing to Christ in our language and then insisting that be the way of their children, had gone off in a different way. And then when you jump all the way over to verse 31, it says, and the wrath of God came upon them, these fathers. The wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. Now, if we put that in modern language, smiting down the chosen men of Israel would be like going in to the Congress of the United States and killing the chosen. They've been elected there, who are Antichrist, going in and killing them. Going into the various agencies and killing them, going down, that this is the Lord, because of what they're doing, which is so anti-Christ, said God came on them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this, they sinned still. Even though God did this, his wrath is poured out upon them, and he does this thing to them, they sinned still. And believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore, their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. And when he slew them, then they sought him. All right. He consumed them in their vanity. This is anger. This is God's wrath being poured down upon people. So in the 78th Psalm, we have this little thing. And if you take time to go through, if you want to do a study on the wrath of God, you'll find numerous verses, and I certainly couldn't take all of them and try to deal with them all. So I'm just doing it to get the general idea. If I go over to the Gospel of John, the third chapter of the Gospel of John, and this is pretty strong. As kids all learn John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, they learn that verse only by words. They don't learn it by meaning. They don't apply or cannot apply the depth of the words. So when he said, God so loved the world, he gets down to that whosoever believes. Now, if you get down to whosoever believes, that takes you a little time. Because you have to determine what belief is. What is belief? Oh, well, I believe. Well, I believe that's a pew over there. So what? It is. It's a pew. I believe it. Okay, the pew can't do anything. But when it comes to Christ, belief takes in at least three areas. Number one, it involves their submission to him as Lord, the law of God. It involves the commitment of their life to him. So when you have a person who is suddenly confronted with cancer or some other form of sickness or some tragedy in their life, whatever it might be, if they are truly in Christ, there's going to be some pain, but it's going to get overridden by their faith in God because they believe he is their shepherd, etc., and that he has a reason, and so they can be patient in it. Paul was patient in his suffering as a prisoner. So he said, all right, this is the reality of God, that you have submission and you have trust, and then you have commitment to do whatever he said to do. So kids learn that verse and they can recite the verse, but because they don't have definition, and I've said this now for years, if you cannot define a term, you can't know if you're achieving it. How do you go about knowing if you're achieving it? All right, now, when Betty makes dinner, she has a plan. She does the dinner according to whatever her plan is. Puts the ingredients in, fixes it. She has a kind of a superficial motive. She wants people to like it. I'm going to put it on the table. You know, if you had people come into Mary Yoder's and you have five or six people come in and walking out and you say, however they say it, did you enjoy it or something, whatever. That's what the used to call them servers. I still call them waitresses. Say, that's what they'll say to you. Enjoy. Enjoy. Well, what if these people walked up and said, oh, man, that's the worst I ever had. That's the worst. You talking about that food was terrible. Well, eventually it's going to affect you because one of the motivations is for them to like it. So when we sit down to eat the dinner and people are eating, you can hear this coming, boy, Mom, that dinner, will say, Mom, that whatever it is, pork chops or whatever, is really delicious. That has to bring some sort of a rejoicing in Betty that she achieved at least that part of the goal, because of the other things she did in the program she was on, certain spices or whatever it might be, in order to create the flavor that when people eat, because you don't eat a pork chop and you don't say, well, that was really good, I just got this much food value out of it. Because I ate that, I am now, my spleen is going to work better or whatever. You don't do that. You go on taste. That's what it is. So the kids, that's the way the kids have John 3:16. They don't have any depth in it, even though they can recite it. Then we have the passage right afterwards where Jesus said in verse 18, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned. That's the wrath of God upon unbelief. He that believes not is condemned already. Already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Light has come, but they love the darkness because their deeds were evil. Now you go all the way over to the end of that chapter in verse 36, and he says, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, when we get to Revelation, we see the wrath of God abiding on them. When we get to Revelation and we see them at what's called the White Throne Judgment, we hear the Lord casting them out into everlasting darkness or into the flame and into the pit of hell. These people that he's casting with that we read about, all right, that's the wrath of God. God gets angry. And I heard a guy, you know, they were talking about the hurricanes and things that were going, the devastation that was happening with the hurricanes and earthquakes and whatever else we were having there and are still having in various places. The earth, and this guy was actually on the news, on the Channel 27 news. This guy said, Mother Nature's mad. No, there isn't any Mother Nature. But it could be that God is pretty upset, that the wrath of God is being poured out, because when you read Revelation or when you read in the scripture in other places, you read some of the judgments that come down upon the earth as a result of their rejection. The wrath of God, where he poisons the water, and people are drinking the water and dying because it's poured, a third of it or something like that. And then he destroys the grass, cuts down your oxygen supply. If you destroy greenery, that's, you get a lot of your oxygen from the plant life and the trees and so forth. If you destroy that, that has an effect upon you. And here's the wrath of God being poured out, and the people are not capable of coming to repentance. So he said, if they don't believe, the wrath of God abides on them. It abides on them. They live under the wrath of God, but it's shown in different ways. So there in John 3:36, over in Romans 1:18, now you're very familiar with that, Romans 1:18, I'm sure. That's where he's talking about seeing God in nature and all that sort of thing. Romans chapter 1 in verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, and it's revealed. Well, in the insurance business, I imagine they still do this. If a strong wind comes and blows your house over, they call it an act of God. Or if a tornado hits, it's an act of God. Or if you have some kind of a storm, that it's an act of God. So the act of God is always this destructive force. Well, it's not an act of God if somebody gets healed. I don't know if you looked at the Tribune at the first, about they had the top stories of 2018, and they have this editorial board that sits down and they go through and they pick out all the top stories. And so I was looking at these top stories, and they had top stories in sports and top stories going through, and I thought, you know what, there is not in there, there isn't one single story about some drunkard who got saved and become a productive member of society and brought order to his home, and now is, they don't see that as some kind of a great event that happened. How come we overlook all that? Well, because we have separated, and now we don't see God, and we don't see the blessing of God, and so we abide under the wrath of God. And that's all around us. We cannot get away from it. So here he said, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, it doesn't mean hold the truth means they keep trying to subdue it. They are subduing it. The holding is an attempt to keep it prisoner, or so that the truth can't be expressed. And they hold it down, and they're in unrighteousness. In their unrighteousness, they keep subduing it. Going to the public schools, what are they doing? They're subduing truth. Go to the political world, they subdue truth. Go into anywhere, and that's what they do, and it says the wrath of God is on them. It's revealed because, or against all, who are doing these things and who try to keep suppressing the truth. So you can't openly declare scripture the way you could at one time, all right? So that's Romans talking about the wrath of God. All the way over to Ephesians, and I don't have much more to go. I'll be wrapping this up. Ephesians chapter 5. You turn right to it. Oh, he had your bulletin in it. Ephesians chapter 5. It says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, the things talking about in verses 3, 4, 5, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Well, again, look at your society. What do you have? Yeah, all these things are present, right? Come on, if you don't want to take time to look, whoremongers, unclean people, covetousness, idolaters, they have no inheritance in the kingdom, but they have sway, as we say. They have the positions of where they actually are respected. I still cannot understand why the Tribune Chronicle runs page 2 totally dedicated to this Hollywood nonsense. Page 2, page 1 is the face of the paper. Then page 2, it's all this, they're promoting this or grieving over, and it's all these wicked that are there. Would it be not just as easy to take page 2 and put sermons on there? Now, I'm sure that would get some kind of a negative reaction from people because they think Christians are trying to force Christianity, which they are. If they are true, they're trying to force Christianity on people in the proper way. But what are the Muslims doing? They're trying to force Islam. The atheists are trying to force atheism and so forth. Say, well, they can force, but we can't. There's cause then. He said, realize that because of this, the wrath of God is upon them. So here again, we have the wrath of God. We have anger coming from God. And Colossians 3 and verse 6, Colossians chapter 3, again. Verse 5 says, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, same thing as in Ephesians. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, covetousness. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Wrath of God. God is angry. And because he is angry, you also can be angry, and you can be angry as he is against the things that ought to have anger expressed against him. My final one is over in the book of Revelation, in the 14th chapter of Revelation. And Revelation is full of it. I mean, I could have taken probably 20 verses out of Revelation to deal with this. In the 14th chapter, well, my pages stick together. In the first verse, it says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, or beasts in King James, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, unto every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So the wrath, this is the final act of God's wrath when this happens. So we have sufficient scripture, and as I said, I barely touched, I didn't skim the surface. You can you can go and do your own study and see what all you can come up with. That anger is a legitimate function when it's done correctly. Amen.